Last week, the church celebrated Pentecost. Pentecost celebrates really the birth of the church as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, I use the term celebrate very, very loosely there because it was pretty square most places, wasn't it? A real churchy sort of holiday in the worst sense. Not at all like the drama that happened when Pentecost happened and the whole city was turned upside down. Celebrated it here. I listened to Rob's sermon. It was a fine exposition of the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead, with the Father and Son worshipped and glorified, an explanation of the Paraclete and what the Holy Spirit does for us. And I want to continue with the theme of the Holy Spirit this morning in Pentecost. Partly because when you consider the importance of Pentecost to the Christian, and then you see how subdued the celebration is everywhere you look, it seems a little, I don't know, almost kind of unfair. I mean, look at Christmas. You give gifts, you put a tree in your house, and you light lights, and at Easter you can eat prodigious amounts of chocolate. And mind you, I think these things can be spiritual in a spiritual mind. They're the things you do to celebrate, and you want to celebrate the things that are there, in spite of all the, you know, the problems that come with holidays and celebrations and things like that. But to see the contrast with Pentecost and how important Pentecost is, you think, something's wrong here. Look at Christmas carols. I mean, think of how the outpouring of art and just creativity that comes with the birth of Christ that is unleashed at Christmas. But we don't have any common markers for Pentecost, do we? We don't have a Pentecost song that comes to most people's mind, or a set of paintings or something like that. Now, I suppose church holidays, holy days, I mean, clearly there has to be a priority. In other words, you don't have any birth of the church without a birth of the Savior, certainly. I mean, the birth of the Savior has to come first, both in order and probably in importance, but still. I can't help but believe that we as Christians ought to be just a little bit more about Pentecost and about what happened there. Pentecost celebrates the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a brand new way, as the special gift to individual Christians and to the church. And in fact, if that hadn't happened, if we were here at all this morning, we would be something very different than what we are right now. We might, if we were still here, resemble very much the rest of the world's religions. But the Holy Spirit extends the salvation Jesus offers to each person individually. For example, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Well, how is one born again is the obvious question, and it's not a stupid question. But apparently you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are. But Jesus goes on to clarify to Nicodemus by saying that really to be born again is to be born through the Holy Spirit. All through the New Testament, the different writers will extend this theme. Paul, who we'll be citing many times here, says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." See, the Holy Spirit is doing things to us, doing things in us. Passages like these remind us that when we talk to people about coming to Christ, we're not just talking about us doing something. For example, reforming ourselves or, you know, getting involved in a church and studying the Bible. We're rather talking about something happening to us, a rebirth of the Holy Spirit. Paul, once again, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we must not allow the story of our faith to be reduced to a list of things that we are doing or will do or hope to do. The story of our faith starts and sustains itself by what God is doing to us, not what we are doing for God. The Holy Spirit is God's reach into our lives as individuals. Forgive me, I have to keep quoting Paul. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see, it is through the Holy Spirit dwelling us, indwelling us, that our religious life begins, and only through that our character changes. Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You probably know as well as I do, or you will find out, I'm sure, that left to yourself, these things are in very short supply. They are not things you could generate up out of your own religious energy. But in fact, Jesus says that the nature of his salvation is that you will have a source of these things outside yourself and beyond your abilities. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the key figure in taking Jesus' teaching, the whole story really, the teaching, his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, his ascension up into heaven, and making it something personal for you that lives right inside of you. So you see, it's not just a theory or thoughts that reside in your mind. It is the presence of God himself working from within you. So the celebration of Pentecost that the church started last week is to commemorate when the Holy Spirit came to the church to begin playing that role in our religion for the very first time. Now, I want to read the story from Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2. It's a long enough chapter that I'm going to have to excerpt a little bit. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 and then 33 through 40. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And after Peter quotes him the prophet, he continues a sermon to the Jews who are present, trying to figure out what was going on there. And I'm going to pick it up again just in verse 33 for some thoughts, referring to Jesus. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, for he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Let's step back from the text for a moment and just consider a little bit of history. If you come from a real churchy church kind of background, you probably didn't hear the word Pentecost much. You might have heard Whit Sunday instead of Pentecost. It's the same thing. It was traditionally a time when candidates for baptism showed up to be baptized in the church, and they would all dress in white. And thus the wit was the white Sunday, the people being baptized in Pentecost. In fact, though, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, and it had been in existence from the beginning of the organized Jewish religion. It was one of the three great Jewish festivals that Jewish men were to come from wherever they could and celebrate in Jerusalem together. They were instructed to do it that way. And it happens 50 days after Pentecost, or 7 weeks, as I understand, 7 weeks after the day after Pentecost. You probably noted Penta with five in it has the idea of the 50 and the five are, get worked in there. The Jews didn't call it Pentecost unless they spoke Greek. They called it the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And as I understand it, it was originally in the law a harvest festival, a wheat harvest festival. And one of the things you did at that festival 50 days after Passover is you came to celebrate in Jerusalem and you offered two loaves of leavened bread. Now, you know, in this day and age, people don't bake much. Of course, what's leavened bread? Well, it's got yeast in it. It's raised with yeast. And this leavening that was put in the bread and offered as part of the offering stands in marked contrast to what had happened 50 days earlier, you see. Because the week before Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you want all the yeast out of your house during Passover if you can possibly do that. So a modern Jewish family scours the home and they'll sweep out all the cupboards and make sure there's no yeast present at Passover. But then, 50 days later, at the Feast of Weeks, you raise your bread. You have yeast in it. So at Passover, you have no yeast anywhere. But at Pentecost, you deliberately put yeast in your bread. Now, yeast in the Old Testament didn't have any of the symbolic power, metaphorical power that it gets in the New Testament. For instance, if you look through New Testament passages, yeast generally, not always, but generally, isn't a good thing. It's used as a picture of contamination or a bad doctrine or a bad behavior. But in the Old Testament, it didn't have that kind of significance. It wasn't so much as a symbol. It raised your bread for you. Before Passover, you got rid of your leaven. Why? Well, because it was to remind you that when you fled Egypt as a slave, you didn't have time to allow your bread to rise. You had to leave in a hurry, so you took unleavened bread with you. But in Shavuot, in the Feast of Weeks, you celebrate the blessings of a settled life, the existence of a calm life with a good harvest, and you have time to raise the bread, to bake a good loaf for yourselves. Now, in later Jewish history, actually not long after the Christian era, and maybe as a way of putting a particularly Jewish spin on a holiday that the Christians had kind of claimed for themselves, Jews began to associate the festival with the giving of the law at Sinai when Moses went up the mountain and came down with the stone tablets. Fascinating connection. It comes a little late in Jewish history to say that that would have been on the mind of people at Pentecost, the original Pentecost. But in any event, you see what's going on here. You could fill a whole morning here just discussing why Pentecost was symbolically so well suited for the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I find the most powerful image there is simply waiting and celebrating the harvest. Enough history. Some people, when they read that story, are kind of fixated on the issue of tongues. And of course, you've probably heard of Pentecostal churches that use this as the marker of who they are, their definitional moment. They actually require in a Pentecostal church the spiritual speaking of an ecstatic tongue as evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life. You say tongues anyway. They're the tongues actually seen and heard in the story. First, there's the visual appearance of tongues of fire settling on each one of the believers who are present. By the way, it doesn't say how many were there. The picture of in the first chapter is about 120 people are hanging around the Christians at this point. Lots of the paintings, though, or things like that, will only have the 12 apostles present. There's a problem with that, though, that we'll get to in a moment. But then, of course, comes this miraculous speaking. Everybody hearing the works of God declared in their own mother tongue. And 15 languages are mentioned. That's the problem, by the way. Somebody would have to switch languages halfway through, you know, if we were going to cover it with just 12 guys. But it doesn't seem like it was meant to be a complete list anyway. It was just this astounding idea that people from all over the place were hearing about God in their own languages. And of course, one of the more interesting tidbits in the story, I'm not sure what its theological import is, but you can't let it go past you, is that the accusation of the outside is that these people were drunk. That they somehow got together and got wild, and they were for some reason from all these different places and just started speaking in their own languages. Well, that seems like a particularly lame theory to me, but most of you who have been around anybody drunk, you should notice that people are rarely linguistically gifted just by rights of being sloshed. I mean, doesn't usually happen that way. But Peter stands up at Pentecost and he gives really what has to be considered the first complete Christian sermon to the Jews who are present to witness the event. And he points out the Old Testament prophecies from this prophet Joel. Joel's hard to date, by the way. He's a hard one to figure out when he lived. But I mean, he's at least a half a millennium before Jesus. At least 500, perhaps 800 years before the time of Jesus. And what Peter says, what's happened now is fulfillment of a prophecy that's ancient. That's ancient, 500 years at least. All. And what is it? The pouring out of God's Spirit on all mankind. I think this is the key. I think it's the main event of the whole happening. Everyone now, all mankind, the whole human race, is a potential recipient of this gift. In the prophecy, the outpouring is for everyone, both, old and young, men and women, sons and daughters, slaves and free. There are no qualifications. And then extended internationally. So you see, I don't think this passage is about spiritual gifts with a small g. I think it's about the spiritual gift with a capital G. It is the history of the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, all mankind, sons, daughters, young, old, not just in one corner of the world or for one time and place, but universally for all time, God's Spirit will now reach. The universal intention of what God is doing is dramatically illustrated when the works of God are proclaimed in different languages. Now, the miracle of speaking in these other languages ought to startle us. But the message that concludes the prophecy in Joel is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the real miracle there. Of course, all these other things come in tow. Dreams, prophecy, other secondary considerations must come into play. But they're secondary. Everyone includes me and you. But Pentecost is first and foremost about salvation. There is no salvation for the individual apart from that which comes to us through the pouring out of God's Spirit. Now, mind you what I'm saying. Jesus told his disciples right after his resurrection, stick around, wait in Jerusalem, wait for this. Not so that you could have the thrill of an exotic spiritual gift after a long wait, but so that the message would be complete and the plan would be put into place. For example, I'll quote from the Gospel of Luke from the last chapter about this, and it matches perfectly this theme, the idea of salvation for the whole human race being offered and being linked to the coming of the Holy Spirit who affects this in the individual believer's life. Salvation is now for all nations, And salvation cannot be effected without the arrival of this power from Luke. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. At the end of his sermon, Peter tells the crowd, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a promise to you, your children, and for all who are far off. Well, of course, reading with a little imagination, you don't have to think too hard, do you? Just realize that we are pretty far off, aren't we? We're about 2,000 years far off, on a different continent, far off. But the promise is for us. And then he solemnly warns them, be saved from this perverse generation. And of course, not everyone feels that way. But there are those of us who look around us and say, we still live in a perverse generation. So Pentecost is the pouring out, the coming of the Holy Spirit to put in play personally and individually the things that Jesus taught and accomplished. Jesus died for us, rose again. These things are very important, but they are merely propositions or statements about events. At its heart, the Christian faith offers more than just a set of propositions that you agree to, and then a long, sometimes maybe wonderful for some people, but for a lot of us, just sometimes plain awful, march through the church and Christian life, committed to live some kind of clean and moral life that you continually note that you fail at. But you see, it's more than that, because the Holy Spirit internalizes these propositions. He makes them real for us. He puts them inside of us and makes them personal. The word saved comes up twice in the passage from Acts and is critical to understanding Pentecost. First, in the quotation from Joel, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter, begging his listeners, be saved from this perverse generation. What is meant by that? That's not the language of my world, getting saved and being saved. I didn't grow up in the church, and I didn't spend my early years in the Christian church around the language of the so-called sawdust trail, you know, where people talked about getting saved. I was around people who thought they were quite sophisticated. I don't know. Say you got saved. I received the Lord. They might have said, you know, but they backed away from that language that looked to them like it, you know, was all bad taste. But what does it mean? It's a critical idea. I mean, I say I didn't live with it, but I certainly have adopted it. What is meant by it? Saved from what? Being saved is the heart of the matter. There are lots of little salvations in life. People can save the day. They can save the game, they can save the deal, they can do whatever that takes. But that's something altogether different. It's referring to minor crises that might crop up and again. But our condition, according to the witness of the Bible, is one from which we ought to desire earnestly to be saved, because we're spiritually lost. Our situation is alienated from God. We don't have a relationship with him that's healthy or the one which we were created for. It's actually a state of kind of hostility. It's a disastrous state of affairs that stems not just from smaller things that added up and messed us up, but from the fact that we have sinned. Not only that, the condition is such that we will be eternally stuck in that situation unless something changes. Jesus, of course, provided the answer to that dilemma. He offered the way out of the problem by means of his death and resurrection. The story of Pentecost explains, in part, how he extends that salvation to you individually by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who he will give to anyone who will receive him. Once again, just taking a look around the world, you've probably noticed that most people simply don't care. But such is the extent of their problem, that they don't feel any sense of lostness. Yet some people I know, it will strike them at some point in life that they care, and they care deeply. It may well be the Holy Spirit operating on them. They care that they are not connected to God. They find themselves caring intensely. If there might be something possible, like a real relationship with God that could be restored to them or given to them. And it is to this person that Pentecost can speak the most clearly, can speak loudly. My question is, will you consider it? The promise is for you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift has to be given by the giver. None of us can jump in there and claim to be the giver of such a gift. Only God. The gift cannot be acquired. And this is where I have to emphasize things. I don't think this gift is acquired by being emotional or getting worked up or shutting off your brain or going and seeking out some kind of supercharged environment where somehow or other it will just be naturally contagious to you. That's not the nature of God and His giving. As a matter of fact, I don't really trust things that happen in those kind of environments. In other words, it better be real. And I've found it to be real, that the Holy Spirit is true, perhaps even more noticeable when you're tired, when you're alone, when you're thinking about it carefully and even critically. So we invite the person to Christ, but we have to immediately step back and say, well, you don't need me. If I could help you, though, clarify your thoughts, or you would like somebody to pray with you or for you, then please grab me after the sermon. I'll be happy to do whatever I can for you. But the gift comes from the giver. That gift was promised to us, and it was delivered at Pentecost. So with that offer, I'm going to close my sermon. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the searing loss, the fire.
this is our sharing time. If you have a praise or a prayer request or something that you'd like to share with the rest of us, this is the time for that. I'd like to give a praise for the youth garage sale. I want to thank everyone who helped out with that, who donated stuff. You don't often have a garage sale where you make $830. So that was quite the blessing, and we thank everybody. So, okay, I've started. So. You can continue praying for the youth group. We'll be going on our trip in 2 weeks. So pray for unity and safety. And anything else that comes to your mind with that. I agree with that, and I'm thankful for both the sermon last week. It seems like some of my learning in school would be to not talk about the Holy Spirit that much, which is a real crime. So I really appreciate you guys hitting that head on. It is a lot of fun, too, so. Seems like I have a lot today, but you can continue praying for Mom. She'll probably come home again tomorrow. She went back to the hospital, and now she's doing much better, it seems. And for Dad. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, and how that is such a major part of what we believe in. And our salvation, and help us not to forget that. Help us to grab hold of those of that promise, and be aware of His prompting in our lives. As if we are believers, He is right there with us. Lord, thank you for good weather and good customers and great help and the garage sale, Father, and we just thank you for that. And I pray that you would bless our trip. I ask you would work in the hearts of the youth, that they would grow close as a group, and that you would stretch them during that week, and then you'd stretch Chris and I too, Father. Thank you that Mom's doing better, and we pray that she'll be able to come home tomorrow, be with Dad, give him the strength he needs. And Lord, I also want to pray for Betty Jo, as for she's been discouraged And we just pray that you would hold up her spirit to be with Bob and Brenda and Emily as it's rough for their family, Father. And I pray that you would help us to continue to show them grace and fellowship that they need, help them to feel free to ask for things that they need. And for other needs in our congregation, Father, there are many, and I won't remember them all, but you know them, and I pray that this would be a place where we could all feel comfortable to share our hearts, to share our lives, to ask for and receive prayer and help. That kind of spirit can really only come from you and in this body, Father. It's nothing that we do. It's what you do. And we pray for that. Lord, I always want to ask for the wisdom to see the opportunities you give us every week to show your love, and then give us the courage to take them. Amen. Please stand, and we'll sing one song as we go out the door. Before we go out the door, don't leave as we're singing. We're left up here by ourselves.
You are holy.
You are holy.
You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are worthy.
You are worthy.
Worthy of praise.
Worthy of praise.
And I will follow. I will love you.